There are some preachers who come to this text from Luke chapter 4 with great passion, with great conviction, and with perhaps an axe to grind and a finger to wag. There are other preachers that come to this text with deep humility and a realization that even to stand and to pretend to speak its import and significance into the lives of a community of faith is a daunting task and a perilous one. Maybe I'm some of both. But what I do know is that one cannot read and study and wrestle with not only this passage, but the way in which it frames the very life and mission of Jesus, and as well captures and coalesces the intention and will of God in very sharp and poignant ways without feeling a lot of fear. The truth is that this text, as it's found in Luke and all of the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, have this description of Jesus and his inaugural message, as it were, but Luke fleshes it out. You cannot come to it without recognizing how serious it is, how central it is, and how it begs for an invitation from those who would be seeking to be faithful to respond with the strength that God will give them. So let's dive in. Many of you are familiar. I think it was either created or at least popularized by Stephen Covey, the great leadership and business guru. The expression, keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing. Well, what is this main thing? I decided to look up and see what people were saying, and I found this interesting description of the main thing by an Australian writer and journalist, Thea Westra. But I think it covered a lot of what I found. I'll just share some excerpts from this. Successful people keep moving. They make mistakes, but they don't quit. Time cools, time clarifies. No mood can be maintained quite unaltered through the course of hours. When you create or design something new for your future, a new goal or enterprise, then you can be assured there will be ups and downs. If your goal or new enterprise involves a 3 or 5 year plan, then chances are you will experience highs and lows. We know this. And yet, as we go through these, here are some tips for staying on the road, for keeping the main thing, the main thing. You ready? Be very clear and maintain your clarity of purpose for wanting to accomplish your goal, intended outcome. Have at hand, a minimum of 5 terrific reasons why you have to and absolutely must accomplish this goal. Secondly, create an environment that consistently reminds you of your original purpose and your intended ultimate outcome. Surround yourself with physical displays, such as computer screensavers, wall boards, piece of jewelry, markers, house or garden plant that you watch grow as your enterprise grows, to visualize. Choose with whom you spend most of your time. Use regular meetings or calls with a buddy, a coach, a mentor. The more people that tell you about your goal, the more often you will be taken aback, so that time on your original excitement will help you move forward. Spend regular moments of time visualizing your future. 3, set up physical spaces that fully support your design future. 4, learn to control and manage the little voice in your head. Thank it for sharing. Create an imaginary bunny for this voice. Chart your progress, number 5, and have your chart on display. Your bathroom mirror, set your milestones. Have a wide-angle view of success. Keep the main thing the main thing. Interesting suggestions, don't you think? I don't know, Rhonda, if Jesus would have wanted a screensaver to help him remember the main thing. I found that interesting that there is a parallel, certainly not exactly, but a parallel in what Jesus not only was saying, but how he goes on throughout his life to instruct his disciples, to teach in parables, to help them remember this main thing. And the reason is because the main thing is so destabilizing and yet so urgent. Remember that Jesus comes to this text and comes to this time with a history. We're told already hints in this passage that remind us how Jesus was brought up. Jesus came and he attended synagogue, it said, as was his custom. We know that Jesus and his family observed, they were Torah-observing Jews, they observed the requirement 3 times a year to go up to Jerusalem to make pilgrimage for the festivals. A few weeks ago, we heard the story of Jesus at age 12 going up for Passover. So Jesus is steeped in the language and the stories of his faith. He knows full well where this comes from. And when he is handed the scripture and he chooses a passage from Isaiah, this is not by accident. This is a way of Jesus understanding that that which was promised by God is now coming to pass. But he does not take it holus bolus. This is what is incredible, really, when we look at Jesus' own life. Jesus is not a by rote believer, by rote actor and robot walking around doing exactly as things and people expect. Jesus has demonstrated a certain freedom in the continuity with his tradition in order to make more clearly evident the purposes of God. So here, what Jesus does is take from Isaiah, different parts of Isaiah, not only one part, Isaiah 61, in order to flesh out his message. And what is that message? The message is this spirit. So he does not come to this power by his own, on his own. He comes to this power as the desire of God. The spirit comes upon him. The spirit directs him. The spirit anoints him, equips him, gifts him with this ability, not only to find out what is the mission, but to accomplish it. The spirit of the Lord is upon me, has anointed me to preach good news. Well, what is good news? The good news that is spoken of here is that there's going to be a release, an announcement of a release to captives. Now, the understanding of captives here are not those who perhaps have been involved in criminal activity and so forth. It is particularly those who have been arrested for virtually no reason as an act of the state oppression, either for protesting the weight of the taxes, for complaining and maybe agitating and telling other people, we should do something about this. They were hushed up and shut up. We might call them today political prisoners, prisoners of conscience, those who are trying to break open the truth about the way things are and how God intends it. The recovery of sight to blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to give freedom, send them away free from the shackles of oppression. When we listen to these words, we are tempted to spiritualize them, but they're very concrete. And that's what makes us so uncomfortable. They have to do with a commentary, a critical commentary on the socio-political reality and economic life of our times. That is what we live every day. Oftentimes people say, I don't really like the Bible. It seems so out of touch. It doesn't deal with everyday stuff, with my worries and my problems. It cannot be said of this. The problem, I think, for us is that it deals too closely with what we live every day. It deals too much with a commentary on the priorities we have as a society and as personal members of that society. We cannot ignore the correspondence and the deep symmetry between what is spoken of in this text and what we are living as a world right now, and particularly as we are preoccupied, and justly so, with the reality of Haiti. There was the lament, and there continues to be the lament of deep pain and devastation, of loss and grief. But that lament indeed must not give way so much as accommodate also, as the time goes on, a deeper critique, a deeper question of how did Haiti get to where it is? And what are the seeming contradictions? Because most people do not know the history of Haiti. And I am absolutely astounded and heartwarmed by the outpouring of generosity. And that outpouring of generosity must be noted and celebrated for all that it is. $58 million raised in the United States and counting on that telethon. I think upwards of $9 million in Canada. That's wonderful. It does not, though, preclude the asking of questions that go beside that generosity. And why Haiti, from the time of 1804, when it, through the revolt of enslaved persons to throw off the French colonial power, that they were systematically punished for having done that, for being the first to stand up against the powers that be. For the class elite that was propped up by European government and later on by the United States, that continued the oppression and the absolute predatory siphoning of the country's wealth. So the same country that is raising all this money now to respond to the devastation has been instrumental in propping up that group and that small elite that oppressed the majority of the people. It is interesting that as the farmers struggle to be able to make their produce participate in the global economy, that the same country to the south, who is now raising money to help them, was instrumental in taking that case to the World Trade Organization and blocking that in the interest of its own markets. So we have to ask all of the questions. That's what Jesus' program and mission is doing. Because Jesus' program and mission is a commentary on his day and generation. The people that Jesus is addressing and why he has said, this mission I am taking on, and as God has promised, now it is coming to pass. Had to do with realizing that the agrarian farmers and artisans that he lived among, and he would have seen it, he grew up in destitute poverty, would have seen that. They were underfoot, they were under oppression. They knew what it was to have people carted off for being rabble-rousers. Why the Romans in cahoots, indeed, with the priestly caste and the Sadducees and the scribes ran things with an iron fist. ...80% of what farmers made who did not own their own land, because they were owned usually by the priests and Sadducees and scribes and others, private landowners, they had to rent the land. 50% had to be given to the owner of the land. Another 30% went in taxes. 10% went to the temple. 3% went to the local village in order to run the village life, and it put in a reserve kitty that would be used to help those who were in destitute times. A small percentage of what they earned, 12% of what they earned every year, is what they had to live on. They were crushed underfoot. And yet, the scribes and the others believed themselves to be upholding the law of God. And what Jesus is describing in this text is what's called the Jubilee. The Jubilee. And the Jubilee in the history of Israel was intended to redistribute the wealth, to make equal again and equitable what had become absolutely uneven. There were three conditions. There was the returning of people who had given themselves into servanthood, indentured servanthood, return them to freedom. There was a returning of the land as well. and there was allowing the land to lay fallow, the 50th year. Now, scholars are debating whether or not it was ever practiced, but whether or not it was a critical metric against which the prophets used and the people for whether they were keeping the law. And in the day of Jesus, they did not practice this, or only in part, and believe themselves to be holy, as it were. So when Jesus comes with this radical call, it makes people uncomfortable, it makes people angry, but yet it makes some very glad, especially the majority and the masses. Now, that's the challenge in trying to share this text in this day and generation. Because people hear it, and because of our lifestyles, most of our lifestyles are affluent compared to the majority of the world. That's the fact. And so sometimes people end up being paralyzed by guilt and feel, well, what's the point? I didn't come here to hear this, to feel this way. That reminds me of The Simpsons. You remember this conversation, and Homer's had a rough time, and he'd been to the hospital, going to have an operation. And he prays, and he says, no, you know, I don't usually pray, God. And I don't go to church much. You know, I work hard all week, and I'm tired on Sunday. I just want to sleep in. And besides, why should I go to a place where all they're going to do is tell me how bad I am and how terrible I am? And in the episode, the dialogue goes on, and God's saying, you have a point there. It's not a matter of telling us how bad we are. It is trying to invite and incite and inspire and summon and cajole us to be able to recognize and delight in that which we already have present in us. Why are we here? You're not here because you have to be. You are here because there's something in you, there's something in me that is reaching out to be the most noble and obedient servant of God. We know we fail over and over, but there's something that still draws us. And Jesus is saying, if you're serious about wanting to be drawn into your best self and to follow God, then I have to lay it out. I cannot pussyfoot around things. Here is what's involved. We have got to make things right in this world. We have to make things right according to the imagination of God, that all will have enough. And the systems by which we have organized our lives must be brought into serious critique. It seems like that's always been the way, and that's how it should be. The measurement of our institutions and the way people are, there's some rich, some poor, that's just the way it is. And somehow Jesus intrudes into that status quo, in that settled assumption, and says, no, that's not how God wants it. That's not how it ought to be. For the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the intention of God is that we participate in all of the convulsions that God is creating to make things right. The convulsions in ourselves when we look upon a country like Haiti and we feel this is so sad and pathetic. When we look at the poor and the homeless of our own streets. When we look at our own lives. The convulsion to make things right. The impetus, the desire. And you know, here's where the rubber hits the road. Because Jesus says to them, this is not some far-off dream. This is not some utopia that we'll get to one day, one day. Jesus says to them, today the scripture is fulfilled. Today. Whenever you read today in Luke, you need to pay attention. 12 times in Luke that word is used, and it always signals a major cataclysmic, if you will, conversion or something deeply change-worthy. It began with the Christmas story. Today in the city of David. What a credible announcement. Something has happened. God has broke in the flesh. You go to the end of the gospel. Today, Jesus says to the thief beside him, you will be with me in paradise. Something earth-shattering. That's incredible. Jesus goes into a town and Zacchaeus, a well-renowned person whom the community believes is just a huge cheat, a toll collector. He's struggling to see Jesus. Jesus looks at him and says, today I must come to your house. Tremendous transformation happens as a result of that encounter. Whatever you read today, beware. Something is intended to change. So Jesus is saying this that we want to put off till tomorrow, till next year, to some distant future. Today it is fulfilled. Today. Somehow we are being recruited right now into this agenda of God to say, how can our hearts and our lives and our choices and our resources and our power and our prayer and our imagination be summoned by God and directed towards this work? The good news, and this is illustrative of what we live. The good news to someone who is sad, someone who is grieving the death of a loved one. Our deep prayers continue to go out to Janice and the death of Murray, to Rosemary and Nigel and the death of her father, Arthur. The good news to those who are grieving is the hope of resurrection. The good news to those who are despairing is the potency of hope. The good news to those who find themselves in a relational mess and are devastated and depressed, the good news is, I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. My relationship with you is strong. The good news to the poor is that they don't need to be poor anymore. Good news is always specific to the need of the person and the situation. The good news to a world that seems bent on ensuring that those who are in power stay in power and those who are oppressed stay oppressed is that it does not need to be that way, and we can mobilize our own voice to make it different. The good news is responsive to the reality. So Jesus says, today, it's fulfilled. The response then is ours. How do we respond? Oh, I'll think about it tomorrow. That doesn't include me. I'm not sure I'm up for it. Those aren't responses, those are excuses. We're being serenaded by an invitation to ponder a call from God. Thank you for that timing. Whatever the ringtone on the cell phone of your heart, God is calling today. Today. How will you answer? How will I answer? We do so by reminding ourselves, like Jesus, to keep the main thing, God's good news and dream for the world made right, love and justice and joy and salvation flowing abundantly. Keep the main thing, the main thing. Amen.